I encourage you to turn to Exodus. Ephesians chapter 4 starts with an E, opposite end of the Bible. Ephesians chapter 4, just reading one verse. We'll be looking at several different texts tonight, but I want, as you know, to be taking up a New Testament text, and this text seemed one of the more suitable ones, and so Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, Paul writes, "Let him who stole steal no more, no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired and infallible word. We're dealing tonight here with matters related to the eighth commandment. The commandment that says, "Thou shalt not steal," in its Old Testament expression. We also want to talk somewhat about generosity, right? So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, let us be taught tonight something that pertains to your word as way by way of commandment and direction. How would you have us to think and to act and to live according to your word? But we don't simply want to concern ourselves with ethics, but with the matter of devotion to our God and to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would increase our faith, even as you direct us in our footsteps to follow him in obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we just sang Jesus' priceless treasure. Of course, you might imagine then I picked that on purpose because of that, just the value there. What we think of when we think of Christ, our possession. Right? Not individually my exclusive possession, but our kind of collective possession. He has made it so that we have a property in him. We are sooner turning to the eighth commandment than we have for the whole course of the previous sermons dealing with the law. I have up till now felt, after each of the other sermons the first time around, that there remained some important element of the study left unsaid. So we have to go back. We have to complete it. And I tried to be careful to say I was not committed thereby to a specific pattern on that presentation, other than that I should begin and intended to begin with each study a different commandment, the ones that we associate with the moral law and the Ten Commandments summary in the Old Testament, but from a New Testament statement of that moral dictum. So we're going to start each time at least with a New Testament text, and that's why we're in Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 28. But I'm not suggesting, again, by this moving on from the seventh commandment after just one message, that somehow I think I've said everything that could possibly be said or would be relevant to us on the topic of the seventh commandment. And in fact, some things will come up tonight that connect back to the seventh commandment. But I could possibly think that you could spend far more than just a two-sermon at the most dealing with any one of them, as we have been doing. This is our 15th sermon of this particular series. And so it could be in the hands of a greater preacher than I am, with greater skills than I have, This could be the 15th sermon just dealing with the first commandment, and it would still be interesting to you in those hands, in that mouth, still opening up views for you on wonderful things to be found in the divine law that you were eager to discover. And you might even regret then that you had to go on to the second commandment. But with that thought in mind and how shortly we dealt with the seventh commandment, here's something to consider about so short, so abrupt a treatment of the seventh. In a sense, that short, abrupt rendition of the original expression. Again, two words, six letters in the Hebrew text. It indicates the simplicity and directness of the command. How much elaboration do we really need? Something so simple as that. A week ago, perhaps I took 40 minutes to rehearse what could have been shortened, short and sweet, in 20 minutes. How many additional words are really required to explain it adequately? No murdering, no adultery, no stealing. Recognizing that there's a pathetic condition to our moral instincts, we value the lessons that go into depth, that dive into the biblical material and develop it and expand it, so that we don't just get up and somebody says, there it is. Thou shalt not steal. Now let's go home. We can learn something by looking at, but how frail we are that we need that. That we have to have a constant repetition, right? That we go back week in and week out to the Ten Commandments. Why is it that it is of such necessity? Why? Because we don't have good moral instincts anymore, being fallen creatures in this world. We need to have that developed for us. So as we pass from the seventh to the eighth commandment, I found it interesting, studying the matter, Paul in the New Testament spends several times he uses language that's related to stealing to address sin associated with the previous moral law, the seventh commandment. Maybe he had a specific intention that he would forge some verbal links in the one chain of moral law that holds a righteous society together, that binds it up. And so by this verbal connection, he teaches us that these things are all interconnected. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 6, Paul warns concerning sexual immorality that without self-control, one could be tempted to defraud or rob what is by rights the exclusive blessing belonging to a brother, his or her spousal possession, by taking unfair or outrageous advantage, for example, of Christian trust. So let me read it out. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Especially horrendous in light of what he says here are these examples, these many examples that we keep crossing our paths, coming over the internet and the like today, of clergy abuses. This very thing, what have they done? They have taken advantage of a particular situation, of a particular relationship that they hold one with another, and taken advantage of this by going after someone's wife or someone's husband within the confines of the family of God. Outrageous, horrendous. It's defrauding. It's robbery. And again, in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5, we find Paul urging that married couples not defraud one another, rob one another in the matter of intimacy, and in granting to the spouse what is his or her due property in the body of another. Do not deprive or defraud one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so Satan doesn't tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So again, the matter of self-control is brought into that question as we saw it in 1 Thessalonians. Don't defraud this property in the body of the other person. It's the terminology, again, of theft. Of spoiling, of deprivation by the power exercised by someone else. It's your property, but someone else has it in their power and decides whether or not you can have it or not. That's fraud, says Paul. I think it's quite striking that in defending the conjugal right of a spouse to property, to ownership of that which generally is under the control of someone else, so that what happens? There has to be a kind of request, right, from the one side, and a surrendering up from the other side, that property into the hands of that other. So we get this language that's pertaining to fraud and to theft. And if that property is not shared, if it's not surrendered, if the request is not heard, think about that. And we know the origin of the summary commandment, Exodus 20, but Leviticus 19, specifically verse 13, as part of what is called the holiness code for the children of Israel, because of how often the language of "Be holy, for I am holy." Holy to the Lord is a part of this portion, this section of Leviticus. There we have one of several interrelated and very close listed commands that elaborate on the eighth commandment, sort of central to this little section within the section. The King James Version there used the actual term defrauding, which drew me to the passage through the use of concordance and the like. The New King James in that very passage uses the language of cheating. You shall not cheat your neighbor or rob him. So there's the language of fraud, theft, cheating. Notice then what comes next there in Leviticus 19, same verse. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Now, in those days, so differently from maybe the manner in which we typically conduct our business today, payday was every day. Not every 2 weeks, and a certain day of the week, and then the money will be transferred out of this account into, electronically to this account, or a check will be written for the distribution. No, every day you had a daily wage. You would take that money, and you might need to go and then buy the food you'd need to sustain you in the next day's work, the food that you might need for your family at that time. So they were instructed that the hirer could not excuse himself for delaying to pay the wage, because that would be just another way of taking now what had become what had lawfully become the possession, the belonging of the servant, the hired hand. His property was, to start with, under the care of the master, or through the work of the day, was transferring ownership until at the end of the day it was now his. So give me what is mine. And the exchange needs to be completed now. And it was unlawful in Israel for the manager, for the master, for the hirer of the laborer to hold on to that for even one overnight period. But he was to give it up then and there, upon demand, as it were. To hold on to it would be to defraud, would be to rob and to cheat. Verse 11 again restates the very terms of Exodus 20 and verse 15. You shall not steal. And then adds to it, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. So you see the bringing together in a sense of commandments 8 and 9 and 10. All together in one relation. Again, the forging of the links, the forging of connections, so that this is one body of interrelated moral requirement and law for God's people, whereby they live. And then verse 12, the very next verse, even combines those three with the third commandment, when it says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So there's the false invocation of a divine name by a fraudulent or by an insincere oath. So that promise to pay that maybe you said, "In the name of the Lord, I'll give you your due," and then you don't do it. And now you're wrapping up your promises, implied or explicit, by not fulfilling your word. And of course, that can kind of take us back to the oath-taking that we make when we make our wedding vows. And what are we doing there? But we're making promises, and we're invoking the name of the Lord and promising, "I won't defraud you, my dear wife. I won't defraud you, my dear husband, of your property in my body." And so we've come back to the seventh commandment. But back up in the Leviticus text to verses 9 and 10. There we have God declaring his property in the fields and lands of the Israelites. There he orders them that they shall leave the corners and the dropped wheat for the gleaners. In other words, what is he saying? But that those that control the land in Israel are his tenants. That all of it ultimately belongs to him, and that the Israelite brethren, even the poorest of the land, he says, by law, by my will of declaration, these, your poorest Israelite brethren, have property in this land. In this land that has been assigned to you or assigned to your family, the produce of it is mine, says the Lord, and I will then determine ultimately its correct and proper distributions. So he's saying that which you thought maybe from one vantage point, from looking at it a certain way, it's all yours, it's all mine. And that's the only way I have to think about it. It's all mine. Think about the wealthy man in Jesus' one parable who thought about his fields and all that he had laid up in his rich stuffed barns, and he says, "All mine, it's all mine." And God says, "Tonight, I'm going to require something of your soul to be given an account of. It's mine." What do we think about when we think about our property? Do we think about our property exclusively and only in terms of it's mine? Or do we think about it in terms of the ultimate owner of it? It's See, we can't begin a study of the eighth commandment speaking of that which is mine or that which is his and not mine without beginning, in a sense, at who is it who owns it all? And then considering what he determines to be that which is communal or community property. Are you surprised, given the place where we began tonight, how varied is the community property that Scripture identifies or reminds us about? Not that there's the same in all cases. So, for example, we don't have any longer the kind of theocratic supervision now in the world than what Israel knew in its day, not modern Israel, but ancient Israel. But it's instructive to us, isn't it? As we come back to Ephesians chapter 4 and considering there what Paul is saying to the believers in the first century in Ephesus. From verse 1 of chapter 4, he's been calling the church, summoning the church to live in light of their identity as Christ's special possession. The church of Christ, sometimes how Ephesians is summarized or sloganized. What's the theme of Ephesians? The church of Christ. And Colossians kind of flips that around. And it's thought of sometimes as the Christ of the church. You know, Christ is the possession of the church. But here, we're thinking about the church as Christ's special possession. So back to the idea of possession. And so the doctrinal focus in the first part of the letter is establishing that the church is Christ's special possession. And then at the beginning of this chapter, he says, now walk worthy of your calling. You've been called into this identity, called to be the possession of Christ, to walk worthy of it. And then as part of that proper conduct, they're told that let him who stole steal no more. Some people think that maybe there was some portion of the congregation saved out of a life of stealing, kleptomania, scavenging, we might say, or just petty thievery, that some of the church members were even still engaged in that. I'm not fully persuaded that that's a reasonable conclusion. In other words, there's an argument there, and I'll consider it. It's a little hard for me to get my mind around. I think anyone that had lived life up to the conversion moment, being a scavenger or a petty thief or worse, I hardly think he could have continued that life. But maybe there would be someone who felt the temptation, okay? Maybe he felt a hunger pang someday and said, what harm would it be to just go like I used to go every week, every day, in fact, through the marketplace and by the time I had walked through the whole agora, my pockets were filled with little fruits and snacks. But as a Christian, I know I cannot do that. I know I cannot be helping myself. As a Christian, I have come to hear and be introduced to the seriousness of the institution of private or personal property. I cannot live as I lived before. So we may have to deal with this temptation to go and steal again. But you need to see that you do not have rights over just anything that catches your eye, anything that you fancy, anything that you desire. You cannot go through life. You cannot go through a store, a marketplace. You cannot go through your own family's house and stop by your brother's or your sister's bedroom and say, well now, I think I will appropriate this item. You may not do that. There has to be a legal establishment of that right. so that desires don't actually rule our interactions, so that might does not prove lawful possession. Well, I'm stronger than you, so I took it. And possession is the law, not just 9/10 of it. It's all the law, and now it's mine. No. To make, as some have done, a virtue of envy, shocking. To treat jealousy and coveting as if they were the starting point for the negotiation of access and rights and the like. Now, that's a recipe for social disintegration, of persistent conflict between people who say, that's mine. And now you have these competing charges, and it's all based, what, upon just desiring it? Just wanting it? There needs to be a beginning in the natural advantage that is born from the mixing of one's own labor with some piece of this world, some element in it, something that you have acquired without any challenge from anyone else, and then you're able to mix your labor with it and make something of it, something that wasn't there before. So now it has added value, something that you might be able to then trade to someone else. So whether it begins with you just taking your labor and offering it to someone who will hire you and then compensate you in return, so that through the trading of these things, there can be a development of this world around us, putting it to a useful condition, you know, taking it from a condition where there's little use of it to where there's much use of it. So this person has a natural advantage gained by doing that, and so does this person over here, but this one has more talent or more gifting, so he does more than this one. But that's a natural thing. That's part of what God has inbuilt, a bit of inequality, so that maybe this person says, I'll continue to do this, and this person over here says, I won't continue to do that, but I'll find something else to do. And then through this balance that's achieved by one person doing one thing and another person doing another thing, we then begin to create a kind of multiplicity of properties and then an opportunity to exchange them. But if it doesn't begin with, I have original ownership of this, but rather it begins with I think I want that, I'm just going to take it. Or I have rights that haven't been established in any kind of law by God above all, or creating the original conditions by which these things are shared or not shared. The stealer, him who stole, we can define him as by saying that he has helped himself to the advantage that someone else had gained. And he has done no investment himself, but rather he hopes to profit by the investment that someone else made. And in return, he gives no compensation. He offers nothing in return. He has simply taken it. Paul, to answer that perverse tendency that we have, okay, in the fallen nature, in the fallen condition, that we should claim the work of someone else, he orders that every man should do work of some kind, so that defrauding someone else becomes not only beyond consideration, as if it were a matter of survival, but is also recognized as immoral. I won't even consider taking that which is not mine, which I have not received any kind of authorization from any lawful authority, up to and including God himself. And then we see that work is not that which is foisted upon the poor as a kind of punishment, right? But it's something ordained in creation. It was something there in the time of perfection in Eden, when man was originally given his responsibility to work. There's nothing ill about it. But in those days and in our days, there are some, there are oftentimes, it was the wealthy in Paul's day that did not value work at all, but rather considered the working that someone might be engaged in as evidence that they had somehow lost the advantage. The advantage was being able to just lay around, let someone else do the work for you. Let someone else come up to you and pop grapes in your mouth, a slave. They had to work. They had to work with their hands. And it was looked down upon by some segments, by the elite segments of society. Paul says, oh no, no, as Christians, as believers of every status, there's honor to be had in doing the work with your own hands and doing that which is good. And those that have obtained good thereby are then in a position to do what that Old Testament landholder from God, the owner of all the land, was directed to do, and namely make provision for the poor and the needy, to be generous unto them, largesse being recognized as a tremendous virtue. And so instead of the reign of envy, compassion, and brotherly love, that should be the rule in the church among the saints. Let the world do what they will. Our society under Christ, our King, will be a righteous society where we care about and love one another, where we recognize that we owe our brother, our poor brother or sister, the one who lacks, we owe him something. We owe her something. Why? Because we've been given the greatest gift by God. We've been redeemed by the highest of prices, and therefore we glorify God in our body. If someone takes advantage of our generosity, what then? Will not the Lord, who sees all and knows all, take note and avenge the wrong? That was the exact implication of the end of 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 6. The Lord is the avenger of all such fraud, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Every fraud, every cheat, every theft, all of it will be observed and noted. God will right this inequity that has resulted. He will take from those which have in fact exploited others unrighteously, and he will even the scales out. Those that have stolen, like David, King David, who defrauded Uriah and Bathsheba both, and the whole nation by his wicked sin. What happens in the parable that Nathan brings him about the man with the one lamb? He said that David, in passing judgment on it, said that man ought to die. And he certainly ought to pay it back with interest. He certainly ought to pay it back with the penalty, right, for thieving. And Nathan pointed his finger at him and said, you are the man. You're the thief, the murderer, the adulterer, and all of that. You are the defrauder. The Lord will be the avenger of it all. Possibly Paul thinks of a psalm text like Psalm 140, verse 12. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. Or Psalm 72 and verse 4, he shall break in pieces the oppressor. Numerous other passages could be cited. It's a simple thing, right? It's such a simple thing to respect the property of others. Confine our possession to that which is established by law. We need to pray. We need to pray for ourselves, our relationship with one another, our relationships within our families, but also this whole society around us. There's a kind of a breaking down of the rule of law when we see the government just scratching checks. I mean, what are they doing to get the money? They've taken it from others, and then they just distribute it according to their whim. What they're actually doing is robbing in order to, they're taking from the people in order to give to the people. And so the fraud is multiplying. We're seeing this happen. We're seeing, and what happens at the highest level begins to trickle down and affect and impact everyone. And I'm not in the least bit interested in being political, pointing to this group or that group or this party or that party or this one in charge or that one in charge or one administration or another administration. No interest in any of that, but to only point out that society around us, in a general sense, is becoming a society of fraud. Christians have to bear a different witness. I don't know what else to say about it other than we should pray for the rule of law, that it should clearly determine where the property bounds are and defend against those who would undermine the rule that says thou shalt not steal. However it may be undermined, the law should oppose it. I want us to consider, lastly, briefly, in closing, John 10, verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I think at the very least, there is an implication in this text of the grand distinction between the Lord Jesus Christ on the one hand and the great robber of souls in the person of the devil on the other, who came, as the one quote that I quoted in here says it, came into the garden at the beginning to perform the greatest robbery, the greatest fraud, to bring envy and coveting into the world and all that. That's what he does. That's what he did. That's what he still does now. What has our Lord come to do but to bring the contrary, to bring life, to establish his reign and to bring equity and true justice to all. And how does he achieve this and how does he accomplish this? But by taking all of our debts unto himself. By taking our frauds and all of our thievery, cruelties, and all the rest, and bearing them away, by paying them down and paying them off, and not stopping there, but enriching us and providing for us. This is the giving of life. This is what he has come to do, and to destroy the works of the devil. Destroy that work. Who came to steal and to destroy. Let us look unto our God and to the justice of our King and be glad in that. Let us pray. Father in heaven, there certainly does turn out to be more here under a simple commandment, don't steal, than perhaps we would originally have thought. That's not to say that there's not something short and sweet about the command not to steal. And perhaps we could just leave it there, but our moral intuitions need to be honed and sharpened again. And we need to learn and be taught all the different ways in which there is property in this world and where it is discovered and whose rights are in it and how that may be determined. And we need law to help us negotiate these contrasting claims. And without it, we're going to be left with a world of envy, strife, division, anger, retribution, and all of that. Lord, we look to you to be the judge that we need, the one who will arbitrate for true fairness and establish ownership and stewardship and all the rest. So we pray for that. We pray for our land and all of its present problems and trends and the like. And we ask, Lord, that you could restore some measure of sanity and regulation to our interrelations. Help us to learn and to demonstrate and show within the church community is what it means to respect the rights of others and the property of others. Let the world do what it will. Let us be a people marked by respect and not fraud of any kind. In Jesus' name, amen.